going to do three things with 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We're going to talk about a historical overview of the what we call the charismatic movement. There's lots of words that could be used here, the Pentecostal movement, the holiness movement. It's a huge movement. And then the second thing we're going to do is talk about spiritual gifts and overview it as a subject. And it's stimulated, of course, out of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 particularly. Then we're going to talk about the text and move through the text itself. Now, in my study, I have to move through the text first. And that would be the proper way to do it. Let the text speak first and then look at the various views. But I think in this kind of a context, it's good for you to have the big picture. And then you can plug text into that picture as we come to them. And that's what we'll do. This evening, we're going to start this historical overview, which is in these early pages. As we move to that point, we'll notice that 12:1 and 15:1 begin with that now. It would be now concerning if we looked at the whole thing. Remember, that's the marker. That's the marker for new sections. 12 to 14 is viewed as a unit. And when we get to the text itself, I'll show you the boundary markers at the beginning and at the end. They answer each other in those texts. So 12 to 14 is a unit as the context reflects that it is. That tells us something. For example, there's probably two things in the Bible that are most well known by people who don't read the Bible. Do you know what those two would be? What would be two things in the New Testament, we'll say. There's lots of stories in the Old Testament, I suppose, that people know. They've seen them on TV, Moses. But in the New Testament, what would be two passages, two texts, two subjects that people would know who never really read the Bible? Okay, that would be a big one. Love your neighbor as yourself, but... Well, yeah, those are stories, but I think mostly Christians know those, you know? Okay, but I know, but I was a sailor in San Diego, and I didn't even know that Christmas was Jesus' birthday. There's a lot of people who don't know those things. We assume they do. But I think that the two things, in a broader sense, is the Lord's Prayer, because every church, liberal church on the planet, says the Lord's Prayer. And you even get it in the news sometimes. You get it in movies and stuff like that. And then I think the second thing is 1 Corinthians 13. Historically, this chapter has been used in so many ways. You can buy Hallmark cards with the chapter. It's all over the place. But now we got to think about chapter 13, not as chapter 13, but the chapter that's sandwiched between chapter 12 and chapter 14. It's a unit. The 12 to 14 has to be thought of as a unit. And the unit, the pieces of the unit, contribute to the total idea. And we'll see that as we move along. I think it's also important, the second paragraph on page one there, to remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, all of the claimed miracles and spiritual manifestations that are brought up and more were legitimate, and they were operating in the church, in public worship. We don't know how broadly. We only have the Corinthian note to us. Even though it seems that Corinth was enamored with tongues. I mean, that becomes the big issue over many of the others. Oddly, 1 Corinthians is the only epistle that treats this domain. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that are viewed as sort of the epistles to organize a church, so to speak, this isn't brought up. The only thing I can remember that's mentioned is when Timothy's told not to neglect the gift that's in him, and I think that gift in that context was something along the lines of evangelism. So anyway, if it was so crucial, And the pastorals are later, maybe even by a decade, later than the Corinthians. What happened? Where is it? Where is all this stuff? Those are things that one should think about. We just need to remember that because we don't typically go there. So Corinth was extremely unique. It was full of subgroups. It was a church with 50 Sunday schools, and they all had a different idea, is what we see when we move through this epistle. You can become acquainted with the data in these chapters by the paragraph analysis that I gave you. I filled it in mostly, but I think this is a real good start when you're studying the Bible. And the only catch to this one is this ASV 1901. If you are doing a book of the Bible and you're interested, you can't use electronic copies of it. You have to get a real copy. Rex has one in the office. You may have one. I'm not sure. Okay, I'll give you one eventually. And I've got one. But the reason the ASV of 1901 is so important for paragraph analysis is because it was the big idea, and that's what they made the paragraph. It was one of the first paragraph Bibles, and it has stood the test of time. Because when I look at newer versions, which they break it out, as you can see here, like, for example, 4 to 11 is only one paragraph in some places, then the NIV breaks it out in two paragraphs. The logic is that there's one idea for 4 to 11, and that idea is stated in two ways because you have two subparagraphs. The NIV is written for a sixth grade level, so it breaks it up a lot more. I've noticed the ESV in certain places really breaks things up a lot, and I don't use it as much, but nonetheless, that's what happens. And you can see 12 to 31 following there. Look how many breakups there are there. And even subpoints under 12 to 20 from the NIV. So that is why the outline is the way it is. It's following the paragraphs religiously. I do that always in New Testament books, not the Gospels so much, but particularly in epistolary literature, because I think, first of all, it gets your motor turning, gets you into the book, gets you reading, gets you thinking, and gets you writing something down. And it goes from there. But notice what the big themes are. Public worship is delineated, particularly in chapter 12. Public worship. Then public worship in chapter 13. Love manages the public situation, the church. And then third, on page 2, public worship, intelligibility for the community good is the purpose of spiritual functions. If intelligibility is not present, then the other thing should not be dominant. And that's where the tongues thing came in, which was a special problem in Corinth because epistles are not written for us. We get the byproduct. Epistles were written for the Corinthians. And we come in and get the benefit of how God dealt with them. And the things that he says that are normative in that process. But I remind you, at the time the Corinthians exercised certain gifts, they were valid. Paul never says you can't do it. He said never. He doesn't say don't do it. He says you got to do what edifies the whole body, not just what makes you happy. It's not about you. It's about the body. At the end of the day, that's where he is. And then 14 goes into a great elaboration on the issue of tongues. And we'll come back to that when we do the textual part. So let's move into the historical to get this overview. And you who are coming in on Zoom, this may be easier since if you don't have the notes in front of you. But on page 3, section 1, pages 3 to 18, a brief historical overview of the charismatic renewal. The word renewal was important. They like to use that word a lot more, I think. Like their theology set is called Renewal Theology by J. Rodman Williams. Renewal movement. I'm only covering it up to sort of the initiation of the third wave, which is the Wimber movement, for two reasons. One is I think that's that gives us the core of what we need, and also because I have been out of the loop on a lot of things that have developed. But I don't see things developing much differently. I think the core is established through the historical period we're going to look at. So the renewal movement in America has been described historically as containing three waves. We're going to look at these. The first wave, and it'll be in the notes, is Pentecostalism. The second wave is what we call the Charismatic Movement, and it was unique in some ways that I'll explain. And the third wave is the John Wimber, the Vineyard Church, if you've seen any of those things. That's the third wave. That was defined by Wagner at Fuller Seminary in a very good book, a dictionary. I like dictionaries. The Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements. I know that we have a number of folks whose relatives are in. It needs motion, doesn't it? I need to be more lively. Keep the light on. That have very much contact with the renewal movements. And sometimes it's a stress in the families. And I think the best way to deal with stress is to understand what the reality is and to understand what the issues are before you start arguing who's going to jump off the top of the tower. All right. So that dictionary is extremely important. It covers the whole history of these movements. As I'll mention, even some of it had started in England. Today, let me look. Notice the last paragraph on page 3 at the bottom. The three waves created 38 categories for classification. I'm not going to give you those. You can relax. But the continuity key is the renewal in the Holy Spirit as one single cohesive movement into which a vast proliferation of all kinds of individuals and communities have been drawn in different ways. The Pentecostals created denominations. Church goes out to the Church of God and a lot of other things. The Charismatics stayed in their denominations and did their thing, and I'll explain that a little. And the third wave started in churches, but it became churches itself called the Vineyard Movement. At the time this was going on, in about 1988, 21% of organized global Christianity was renewal movement. 21%, one-fifth of Christianity on the globe. I looked up the current thing, but I couldn't get the percentage. Today, the statisticians have 700 million renewal members, so to speak, people who are in renewal movements. That's a broad range. 700 million on the globe as Christians. South America's a hotbed. But there's an interesting piece to this. Out of the 700 million, 160 of those 700 are Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics have consistently had a major renewal movement within their own little pieces here and there. People in the church, it's not a priest-led thing from what I know, but it's a people-led thing, but they don't leave the church. They stay in it. That was very much the earmarks of the middle movement, the charismatic movement. They didn't leave their churches. They stayed there and did their thing. For some churches, that was good. For others, it created conflict. So the Roman Catholic Church is a major piece of the renewal movement, but not the kingpin of the thing. Now let's talk about the first wave, Pentecostalism, bottom of page 3 to page 4. The first thing is, what came to be called Pentecostalism began in the black and non-white community as early as 1741 in America. The movement began in earnest in the early 1900s with an interracial aspect. I'm reading kind of funny because I've got problems with my eyes. That continued with a varied history. So Pentecostalism, it becomes the word for the renewal movement, and it's in the mid-1700s. Guess who else was operating in the mid-1700s in England particularly, but also in America. Anybody? You ever go down to through South Carolina in the, what do they call it, the low grounds, or there's a name for that area where it's low country. You'll see a huge presence of history of John Wesley. The Wesleyanism, what became Wesleyanism, worked heavily with the slaves in the South, in America, in the mid 1700s, and with the non-white community. Also, another person was George Whitefield. These two individuals, Wesley and Whitefield, they were both Anglicans, which means they were out of the better part of the Church of England. There's still a lot of good Anglicans, and a lot of good Anglican churches. I have some friends. They're like on other major denominations. There's good and there's bad internal to their larger umbrella. But Whitefield and Wesley were very much involved in what we can call revivalism, not so much the renewal aspect, but revivalism in personal conversion issues. And it created meetings of thousands and thousands of people. It was a stimulus. So this is a very, very active period. Lots of developing going on. Now, Wesley, while Anglican, Anglicans can be, you know, they don't think of themselves so much this way, but they can be a little Arminian, from my understanding of it. They're not in the Calvinistic traditions. Because of that, Wesley would, rather than Whitefield, would have been pushed a little more by himself into the renewal kinds of ideas. But I've never seen a lot of writing to say where either of these were in terms of what became charismatic movement. I'm sure you could dig it up somewhere, but it wasn't the thing that was on the radar at that time. The radar that we think about is more out of the 40s and following, as we'll see. Now, the landmark for the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement in America is what's known as the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. This started in 1906 and carried on till 1913, and it was stimulated to a great extent by what was known as the Welsh Revival and a man named Evan Roberts. It was interdenominational at this point. There were no Pentecostal churches established yet. Interdenominational, it was inner city, it was interracial. The apostolic faith mission, that you can see those signs in lots of places. You know, that's typically in the black community, they often use those kinds of descriptions. This Evan Roberts came over to America, and they claimed a lot of miracles that were happening. It was very much of the renewal sorts of characteristics. I read a book many, many, many years ago on Evan Roberts, and it was quite an active period in that regard. It was a catalyst for renewal meetings in America. Emotionalism touches a deep felt need to provide empirical evidence that we have touched the divine. Now, please highlight that sentence. Emotionalism touches a deep felt need in us human beings to provide empirical evidence that we have touched the divine. In other words, they want to, I saw God, I had a dream, I had a vision, and I never get into trying to either defend or deny people's experiences. You can't do that because it's their experience. Now, how they describe their experience, I might disagree with, but it is at least their experience. And you're not going to be able to argue them out of that. I've talked to people that had Jesus sitting on the end of their bed at night, and I've talked to lots of interesting things. But in some individuals who, in their religious experience, they need that emotional to confirm to them that they are actually in touch with God. Feel it. They feel it. Feelings are huge. We all have feelings of one sort or another, but These groups focus on that. If you don't have the feeling, you're in trouble. I had an aunt that was in Pentecostalism, and we were doing home missions, and I stopped in to see them. And the one of the first things she asked me when she found out we were doing ministry is, have you got it yet? What was it that she was asking? Anybody know? Yeah, slain in the Spirit. What's what they call the baptism of the Spirit, which is their mark. And I'll mention this as we move along, for actually moving into the next place. I never saw my dad in church. My dad read the Bible every year. He knew a lot about the Bible. He had friends that were Christians, and they talked a lot about the Bible. But I still remember as a child, I don't know if I was even, I probably was an early teen at the most, probably maybe not even there. He took his car to our little town, Connersville, Indiana, parked outside of a Pentecostal church that was on fire. And you could almost see the walls move. I mean, these people were rocking. And he turned to me and said, "That's religion." In his early life, with my aunt, his sister, he was influenced by Pentecostalism, but he was never able to achieve the duplication of the feeling that he saw. Therefore, he never felt like he'd gotten through. I personally have no doubt that he believed in Jesus. We talked a lot. Not with all the Baptist code words necessarily, but he never moved on because he didn't get the feeling. And so that was an interesting piece in my life. Three, the individuals who became involved in the renewal movement were soon rejected by their mainline denominations. They were making waves. They were creating trouble. Pentecostal denominations began to form as these individuals came together. So Pentecostalism naturally formed churches. And I don't know enough about it to give you the family tree, but under the family tree, you've got all kinds of Church of God expressions, churches of God. There's probably 50 denominations under the umbrella of Pentecostal. But they did create organized churches and organized denominations. By the way, in our lessons now, if you have a question or you want to make a comment, feel free to break in, okay? So the denominations began to form. Four, the distinctive teaching of this first wave, Pentecostalism, was that all Christians should seek a post-conversion, notice that, post-conversion religious experience called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that a Spirit-baptized believer may receive one or more of the supernatural gifts known in the early church. And typically that supernatural gift, when you were in a service, and I've been there, when someone's laying their hands on you and telling you to receive the Holy Spirit, what they want you to do is what? Speak in tongues. And that speaking in tongues would be a non-language speaking.
Even that me once.
Yeah.
They wanted me to fall down.
Yeah. They wanted you to fall down?
Yeah, I didn't fall down.
It was more of the charismatic time when I was in the Navy, and I'll give you that illustration later. Yeah. Well, emotionalism shows itself in many ways. For example, in the early revivalist movements in Kentucky and Tennessee, and many of those were in Baptist churches, they had what they called barking exercises. People would get slain with the Spirit, climb a tree, and bark like a squirrel. Now, these people were squirrel hunters, so they knew how to do that. Snake handling still goes on a text out of Mark. And that great song, I forget the guy who wrote the When the Squirrels Got Loose in a Certain Church. Well, it's back to my little sentence there, wherever it was. And number two, please highlight that sentence at the end of number two. Emotionalism touches a deep felt need to provide empirical, that means sensual, evidence for the individual that we have touched the divine. So that those things that happen are to them a testimony, it's God doing it. It's a God thing. Now, I never will debate any of them about their experiences. It's just, it goes nowhere. But I will not explain those experiences in the same way. And yet, you know, it's hard to deal with people that have had experiences because they interpret their experiences through their own religious lenses. And if you say that was a personal emotional experience, not God, you know, there's where you start breaking fellowship instead of bread. Okay? And even though you may not agree with them, it won't, particularly within families, it just will not move in the right direction when you try to undermine their emotionalism. I have another statement in here somewhere that it will come up. But a person with an experience is never at the mercy of a person with an argument. Even if the person with the argument is right. You cannot break the glass ceiling of people's experiences. That's the only thing to do is to focus on what it means to believe in Jesus and be converted and to follow him and just focus on that. Yeah. Is that what you wanted to?
No, I was trying to catch the first thing of what you said, but you explained it.
Okay. But it's in the notes. It's a sentence in there somewhere, but a person with an experience is never at the mercy of a person with an argument.
Right after number four.
Okay. Yeah, right. Okay. In summarizing these first four, it is difficult to present a rational view to people whose mindset is emotional experience. Don't bother me with the facts. Lead me into a feeling. Now, we don't need to stop and talk about all the people who didn't get the feeling or it didn't stay and how discouraged they became and they walked away. I've met tons of them in different ways, particularly when I was in the Navy witnessing to sailors from all over the world. And that just came up all the time. I still remember sitting on the pier in St. Thomas handing out tracts to drunks. And they would give me tracts back. Because it was such a saturated place with gospel literature. But I led one young person to the Lord as I was waiting to go back to my ship on a launch. I witnessed, it was receptive, we prayed, and then I wonder until eternity, did he really believe? And I can hope so. But You cannot, if you're in a family that this is a problem, you will not win the day with an argument. You can show them Bible text. You can make them read the Bible. They'll never see it the way you see it because they've already determined how they're going to see it. Now, let's be honest. Some of us are the same way with some other people, maybe, in terms of our viewpoints on things. It's hard to step back and critique yourself. But when you're doing it from an emotional standpoint, it's virtually impossible. So it's difficult to present a rational view to people whose mindset is emotional experience. As they say, and here's that little quote, a person with an experience is never at the mercy of a person with a reasoned argument. Consequently, discussing these issues with individuals who have committed themselves to subjective experience as the proof, it just will not go anywhere. It's nearly impossible. You love, you know, you try to show love and kindness and help, and from time to time you can talk about things. I just am not in those circles to feel it. Like I know some people in our own church have family that they were not working through an awful lot of things, and they were really interested in what we were going to talk about here. All right, and there's that emotionalism touches a deep felt need again. I really do come back to that over and over again, because it is at the core of the renewal movement. They've got to have emotionalism. Now we're going to see that it comes in different ways. For example, the Pentecostals, if you didn't have it and get the Spirit, you're never going to move forward. But in the charismatic movement, it's just a series of experiences. It's not the touchstone, but it's important. But they moved away a little bit from Pentecostalism. The Wimber movement moved even farther. Peter Jennings, the former news anchor, interviewed this John Wimber. I'm jumping my gun here, though. And I saw the interview on TV. I think I have it on a tape somewhere. But who's got a tape player? But Jennings was in the service. This was back when they had the laughing exercises. And there were people going down to the altar and just hilariously laughing as a religious experience. And Jennings said to Wimber, now Wimber is the guru of the whole movement, the third wave. And he said, is this for real? And Wimber said to him, it doesn't matter. What matters to Wimber is that they are ministered to. He said, see that person, that's a lawyer, high pressure lawyer. See that person, it's a doctor who has to face the surgery every day. In other words, he pointed out all kinds of professional people that were absolutely strung out and they were finding release in this religious setting. And so there you move all the way from Pentecostalism, that it's a test of whether you're even almost whether you're a Christian, but particularly whether you've moved to the next level, over to John Wimber, who says, I really don't care. I just want them to be able to be released emotionally, and that will help them in their relationship to God. Now, I was absolutely amazed when I heard that interview, because that seems to, in other words, what happened? They moved from at least some theological position to it's an experience. Theology doesn't matter. And don't argue over theology. How many times have we heard that in our lives?
I had a question for you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So back on page 4, the definition you gave there was specific to the Pentecostal, the first wave. That's number 4.
Number 4.
Yeah, number 4 on page 4. So it says they may receive one or more of the spiritual supernatural gifts.
Yeah.
I've encountered a lot of people within Pentecostal charismatic that basically say if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't received the Holy Spirit. And they equate that.
Yeah, that.
So is that a part of which wave is that a part of?
Well, that's Pentecost. That's Pentecostalism. However, nothing's ever clean. As you see, as you have these three waves. The first, second, and third. You have aspects of continuity through here. And this renewal of the Spirit, I'll just use abbreviation, a renewal. What did I do?
We got it.
You got it? Okay. Now, I had it right. It's just kind of squeezed together. Renewal of the Spirit is the continuity. Now, in the first wave, it was an absolute necessity to get it, to move up to a plane of Christian living. Move up to a plane of Christian living. In the second wave, tongues was very, it's not absolute, but it is an entree that evidences the Spirit. In the third wave, whatever. And I think that what the truth of the matter is, in individual settings with pastors and others, there'll be more or less lines of continuity through here. But there are big pieces. This was created denominations. The Charismatics never created denominations as a movement in the 40s and 50s, per se. They stayed in their churches. Now they probably created a church every now and then. The third wave, Vineyard, we don't hear much about them anymore, but they've got some pretty good-sized churches. Wayne Grudem was a big advocate of the Vineyard movement. And I went to their website to see if he's still there. Wayne moves around. I didn't find what I had been looking for, but I'm sure it's in their archives. I had some stuff in my library.
There's even more stuff. You said you're out of it now. There's even more stuff now, like the New Apostolic Reformation.
Yeah. It progresses. Yeah, I mean, it's not monolithic. It's there's just all kinds. And for example, I have a friend, never met personally, but we've been very strong friends in academic discussions, and I used to use his book to argue against his position. But in many of these, they will have apostles today. They split and splinter just like any other church. They've split and splintered over issues of prophets, apostles, because obviously some of the big bosses, some of the ones who are prominent, they want to be an apostle. And if you want to be in that setting, you're not far from being. So you've just got all sorts of pieces, but this is the big picture. First, second, third wave.
And the holiness movement, that falls in Pentecostalism, right?
The holiness movement does, but it would be a progression. For example, if you took the microcosm of any one of these, for example, here you got Pentecostalism that started. But the holiness movement, Church of God and so forth, while they were sort of Pentecostals to begin with, now they've continued on and they have some new earmarks. A lot of times it's cultural, in the South, for example, holiness movements. It's not clean. You can't really draw a chart. There's all kinds of splinter pieces, and they may or may not hang on to get it as the mark, but they might. But a lot of it's cultural. How a woman dresses, how she wears her hair. They pick on the women more than they pick on the men, I'm afraid. But for example, the Church of God. Created a lot of schools for theology, and it used to be that they never debated theology, but now the church in Cleveland, Tennessee, there's a big center for Pentecostal studies, holiness stuff, and they write books, they get doctorates, it's a full academic high level. Arguments for their views. That developed as time went on, and that particularly came in place probably 60s and following, maybe 20 years after some of this started. I've used to see a lot of these people at conferences, would listen to some of their papers, but I at that time, it woke me up to the fact that you're no longer talking about one experience over another. You're talking about one book over another and how people read text. And we've already learned in other ways through our studies that the lenses you wear usually create the conclusions you come to. And the best thing we can do is to understand ourselves and how we read it and be sure that we're not reading into the Bible rather than from the Bible. All right? Yeah. I've spoken more tongues than any of you.
Yeah.
And that comes back to what I mentioned at the beginning. When Paul was dealing with these things with the Corinthians, these things were legitimate and active. And it was going on in religious experience. But it wasn't intelligibility. And that's where the Corinthians went astray. They were more interested in the show than they were in the teaching, in the instruction, in the growth and the grace and knowledge of Christ. And there's where he was nailing it. But I think the answer to that is the fact that it was legit, but it was abused. And he's addressing the abuse. Now, that doesn't mean that it continues forever, because that's not what that text was about. We will talk in length about one text, 13:10, but that'll come later. And we'll be back to that. We're not done with that, because in chapter 14, we'll be looking at a number of these things. All right. Anything else, quickly? So, in the about the two lines there above the bottom of page 4, it says, the doctrine of the second work of grace. And you might underline that, second work of grace. This was emphasized so strongly in many of these movements, is that you can think of it this way, if you please. And it, Jesus is my Savior. They might ask the question, is Jesus also your Lord? In other words, they didn't look at it like this. They looked at it like this. Savior, you got to go to the next level where he's the Lord. They called this lordship. Now, this wasn't just in the renewal movement. It was everywhere. But I do remember from my own experiences that before there was even this debate with John MacArthur and some others, that the lordship idea, in other words, the second, the Lord thing, is really the result of a second spiritual experience. You have conversion, but then when you finally get your act together, you have a second spiritual experience that takes you to another level where Jesus is really your Lord. This is very common in renewal movement churches, from my own experience.
Well, it makes sense. I mean, if you were to look at it logically, uh-huh. First you've been saved from sin, and then you fall in love with
God. Yeah.
I mean, you can see how they do that.
Yeah, and I think we all progress, but you know what the thing is when the Bible talks about this, he's not Savior then Lord. He's Savior hyphen Lord. In fact, the idea of you're a child of God, and then there's another one, you're the idea of sonship. It uses the masculine, but it applies to women too. Sonship. When you're a son, you're a son and a child at the same time. The child you think of as beginning, the son comes later, like at 12 years of age or something. But in the imagery in the Bible of sonship, sonship is something that starts immediately upon conversion. In other words, while you are a child and you can get by with something, then when you become a 12 years of age or whatever in any society, a son, then you're responsible. But in the biblical imagery, you're responsible from the moment you get saved. So this thing of compartmentalizing these ideas is more creative than it is driven, I think, by textual pieces. Anything there, Josh? All right. Donald Dayton is a name. He's written a lot on Pentecostalism. He's has been very active. It's been a while. I suppose he's still active. Anthony Hokema was a Calvinist. He has a good book on tongues and spirit baptism. Harold Hunter, Spirit Baptism, a Pentecostal Alternative. These notes obviously give you a lot of sources that you'll never see. But if you're in a family where you really want to work on it, you can go to Thrift Books. It's a used book thing online. AB?
I think it's ABE Books.
Abe, yeah. Books?
Yeah.
What's that mean?
I don't remember, but already been enjoyed, I think, something like that.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's not good marketing, is it? Thrift. Now there's marketing. Okay. But I go to thrift if there's an old book I want to get. All my books are in Texas. All my exes are in Texas. And you can go to thrift books and usually find these things. You'd be surprised. And they're cheap. They don't cost much if you're looking. I don't know if they're in. They may be even in Kindle. Who knows? All right. Now, let's come to the second wave. So the first wave is the Pentecostalism, the development of holiness movements. And we're just looking at the initiation of these things. They sprout like, you ever see a pecan tree? Some of you might say pecan. Pecan, you ever see a pecan tree? When I drive through Carolina, where my wife used to live, in the fall, and the leaves have fallen, the pecan tree looks like a bunch of witches' fingers. I mean, you wouldn't believe the way their limbs go. It's almost scary. It'd be a great Halloween thing. That's the way the tree would be for tracing a lot of these individual movements. And even in the vineyard, they wouldn't have as big a pecan tree as the Pentecostals, but they'd still have one. That's just the way human nature is. That's the way things develop. And that's the way people who want to be in leadership go, because they want to be in charge. And if they're not getting their way, they'll go start something else. That's the American way, right? All right. Now, the second wave, charismatic renewal. The second, where are we on time? I'm not doing too bad. Not as good as I wanted. The second wave is identified as beginning. It's more fun. I don't have to be in a hurry. The second wave is identified as beginning in the 1950s. Individuals within the mainline denominations adopted. They didn't start denominations. They were in the denominations. They got touched by the renewal movement in some way, by who knows how. But they stayed within their mainline denominations, and I'm talking liberal denominations as well, maybe even more sometimes. They adopted Pentecostal doctrine along with the alleged exercise of supernatural gifts. These individuals formed subgroups within their denominations, spawned new works, including Businessmen's Association, the Christian Businessmen's Association. When I was in the Navy in the 60s, I used to go to their meetings because they fed you. And I didn't have much money as a sailor, and I could stay at the Serviceman Center free, and I could go over there and get a nice meal. And I was a Christian at that time. I figured I was worthy. The Christian Businessmen's Associations. But they generally did not join Pentecostal churches. Statistics of 1988 state that over a 25-year period, the charismatic movement swelled to over 16 million Protestants and 35 million Roman Catholics. That's the bean counters. I haven't brought that up to date. When I was in the Navy, I used to go to, I was on a destroyer in Norfolk, Virginia, and I used to go downtown to the Serviceman Center, as we called it. They had a big building. They had bunks, free evening, you know. You didn't have to pay anything, and they had refreshments and sometimes some finger food and stuff, and I'd go in. But I remember one time I was there. I'd heard about this Christian Businessmen's Association but had not been there. So I went over to it. It was only about a couple blocks away, and I went in, and they were real friendly. Showed me to a seat, and then they served a meal. And then before the meal was done, they started their service, so to speak, kind of preaching and testimonials. But then when that was getting close to done, they started going around to the tables. And they wanted everybody to get down on their knees, so I went along with it and did. Like I said, I was a Christian. I figured it wouldn't hurt me. And some guy came, and he put his hands on me and told me that if I would just really trust God and pray real hard, I could speak in tongues. And then he even tried to give me some ideas about how to do that. some of those rhythmic sorts of things. I've seen some people who are real skilled. I went to a church called the Rock Church in Norfolk, Virginia. And people were bouncing, I mean, all over the place, having religious experiences. And it was a pastor, Nimenes, or Jimenez, I think was the name, with a J. The pastor and Mrs. Pastor, they were co-pastors. She was much more skilled than he was. She led the singing. And she'd be singing down at the cross, and then she'd go into this rhythmic speech as if she was singing the song in tongues. It wasn't a language. It was a rhythmic speech. So I've been in those kinds of settings and services and seen that, and I would explain it differently, but obviously it's their religious experience. I don't have a lot to say here about the charismatic movement, other than mention some bibliography. But the charismatic movement was a form of Pentecostalism in mainline denominations, and it touched a lot of people. I mean, a cold Presbyterian came alive. Even if I disagree with some of the issues, all of a sudden, they're interested in knowing God better, and I don't excuse them, from it. But I'm not going to argue with them. I'll just eat their food and enjoy it, and move along. All right, the third wave, third waivers. By the way, these terms were created by Wagner, who's at Fuller Seminary, and that'll come out right here on page 5. The third wave views itself as significantly different than the first and the second wave, while still holding the supernatural gifts or miracles of the Spirit as normative for the church today. In a sense, they don't really care whether anybody performs a miracle or speaks in tongues, they just want to be sure that it's available, that you don't cut it off. We'll know in the next sections, we're going to talk about non-cessationism and cessationism. Cessationists say the gifts, the miraculous gifts, we have to make that distinction, cut off at a certain point. They're not freely available. If God chooses to do something by his own miraculous hand, that's a totally different thing. But on-demand exercise of these things, the cessationists say will cut off. And I'll give you all kinds of material on those two. We'll really focus on that. Consequently, they have adopted neither the label Pentecostal nor charismatic. They eschew those terms in their literature and so forth. The descriptor third wave was coined by a man named Peter Wagner. He was a missiologist of Fuller Theological Seminary and popularized by his 1988 book, The Third Wave of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, John Wimber, whose name is the big name in that beginning of that movement, was in California. Fuller Seminary is in California. They got together, and Wagner became the encoder of what was going on with the third wave in the writing of books and in his dictionary articles and so forth. It's interesting, the third wave of the Holy Spirit wasn't published by Baker or Zondervan or Erdmans or something else. It was published by a completely different publisher. I don't think that means anything, but it's just an observation. The foreword to this book was by John Wimber, now viewed as the key person in the Vineyard movement, and the Third Wave movement is closely associated with Wimber and Wagner, although other groups have pursued his ideas without direct ties to Wimber. There's an article in the dictionary on Third Wave if you want to see it. In fact, you pass these out? I made a photocopy of that one you can read later. But what I want to say at this point is this, is that Wagner at Fuller Seminary brought in John Wimber as an adjunct faculty member. And they taught a course, and it made the headlines of Christianity Today news magazine. I've got a copy somewhere in my notes. I don't know if there's a B on your... Okay.
Thank you.
From somewhere. It's a termite. Call the landlord. Okay. Wagner had Wimber come, and they taught a course called MC 510. When we lived in Key West, Florida, we came home one night, and we didn't, I didn't know a termite from a, from a, from a, yeah, right here it is, from anything else. What was I going to write up here anyway? Okay, MC-510, thank you. MC-510. And the M stands for miracles. They actually taught a course on performing miracles and how you go about it and the logic of it. And, you know, it would not have been so much a course on the exegesis of text as it would have been on the experiential side of these things. And that was the big headlines of Christianity Today, the MC-510. And that's when Wimber really started becoming known, when all that was broadcast. I've got that magazine somewhere. I'm getting rid of stuff right and left. I just can't, there's no room for it anymore. Kind of like getting rid of your children. All right?
No, they keep coming back.
They keep coming. Yeah, that's true. Look at the first point under third wave. I've already said this, but I'll say it again. The third wave views itself as significantly different than the first and second wave. And I mentioned this about the Peter Jennings interview and those kinds of things. They're not uptight about being like Pentecostals, not uptight like being like charismatics. But they're not going to shut down the opportunity or the possibility. And they're not going to argue about it when it happens. Okay? So it's a non-theological approach. For whatever reasons, but they are going to be very insistent that they have performed miracles, real miracles, and so forth. And they see this as, here's the word, normative. We've talked about this word before. They see the gifts and miracles of the Spirit as normative, underline that, for the church age. Now, thoughts will come to my mind, I'll repeat myself later, but this is kind of important here. What would you say the purpose of miracles are that Jesus performed, and some, very few, by the apostles that we have a record of? What do you think miracles were designed to do? Any ideas? Well, we'll get these words later, but the what we call the cessationist group will say that miracles are evidential. They were designed in the Bible to be an evidence of what God said is true. Whether Paul got bit by a snake or on an island or any of these other things that were going on, even tongues. Tongues were a sign. We'll talk about that. They were a sign, but they actually assigned to unbelievers. Comes out of Isaiah. The non-cessationists changed what was had sort of become a classic definition of the purpose of miracles. They changed it. Guess what they changed it to? Miracles are not just evidential. They can be that, but they're not just evididential. Miracles are what? Well, they can. Well, essential would be true. For ministry. And that's very broad, takes a lot of avenues. That miracles are not primarily an evidential thing within the progress. Oops, I need to thank you for looking at your watch or whatever you looked at there. It's just a reflex. Okay, you can confess later. But it's for ministry. That's a huge thing, isn't it? So now we have logic for miracles to be performed today because we still minister to people. Now this is going to come up. It's going to be repetitive a little bit as we move through our three sections. Okay, that's all we can do today for some of the historical part. I'll come back and pick up there at the beginning of third wave on page 5. You can read ahead, and you can even frame some of your own questions. You can go on. You can go online and Google to your heart's content, and find all kinds of material that you never wanted, it's there. You can go to the websites of the Vineyard Movement, for example, and see the stuff that they have there. Download some things if you want to see it, and we'll pick it up there and talk about it next time. Thank you. I think we'll just close right there.